So, let's see if the battery runs out. Okay. So today is lesson 6 on the Nicene Creed. We're going to pick up where we left off. Look at the back of the sheet on ascending into heaven. We left off there last week because this will take us right to He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So turn to Acts chapter 1. And we finished here last week. We'll start here now. And so, obviously, if Jesus is returning, where is He returning from? Of course, He's returning from heaven. And so, the ascension of Christ focuses us on where Christ is now, seated at the right hand of God. And so, we have looked at the Apostles' Creed, the first of the creeds, which is said at baptisms. We're looking at the Nicene Creed, going back to 325 A.D. You've been seeing that it's the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. You'll see all over the internet about that. And then the Athanasian Creed will conclude with that. And so the history, 325 A.D., the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all of the creeds, which unique to the Nicene Creed, it actually has 4 parts. First article, Father; second article, the Son; third article, the Holy Spirit. And then at the end, it's what's the Christian church, what is baptism, and what is the resurrection in the world to come, which we'll actually be looking at. The early Christian creedal statements are all through the New Testament, so creeds are common in especially the epistles, and kind of essential creeds and hymns. And we're going to be segueing today down towards the end of the resurrection of the body and the second coming, because we've already looked at the first part of the creed, and today that He ascended into heaven and He's seated at God's right hand, which, even though the paintings, that's the only way to depict it, is Jesus is at the right hand of God and the Spirit is hovering like a dove. But remember, the right hand of God is not actually a geographical place. It's the place of His power and glory over the universe. Kind of like when we say so-and-so is His right-hand man. It doesn't mean that they walk around holding their right hand all day. It means He's in His place of power and authority. So seated at God's right hand is His place of power and glory. So if we look at Acts chapter 1, and we read this last week at the end of class. The first part, Acts 1, 1 through 5, remember we highlighted the fact that He's giving us the historic eyewitness accounts that He gave many. In verse 3, He gave many proofs, appearing to them to 40 days. And we have that 40 days between the resurrection and ascension. You notice that the biblical way of looking at the resurrection, many convincing proofs. Our unbelieving friends think that the resurrection is just some esoteric idea. No, that He gave proof. Showed His hands inside, ate fish, they touched Him, and He said, I'm not a ghost. He said, flesh and blood, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. So it's important for us in Christian apologetics to say to people, the proof of the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming, eyewitness testimony. We're not cowering over in the corner saying, it would be really nice if you believed in Jesus' resurrection. We're out there saying, Christ is risen from the dead. Eyewitnesses proved it. You try to not prove it. You try to prove that Christ is risen from the dead. That's what Christians do. Not mean, but just we're speaking the truth. We're not cowering because the proof that He is risen from the dead is overwhelming. Eyewitness resurrection to His resurrection. So, Dan, if you could just read where we left off last week. Now, 6 through 11, this is the actual ascension event. Okay, Dan?
So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authorities, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
Thus the paintings always show Christ ascending up with the disciples at the Mount of Olives, and some of the paintings will also include two angels dressed in white. Even at his ascension, they're foretelling his coming again. This Jesus was taken up, will come back in the same way you saw him go. On the clouds with the angels, comes down on the clouds with the angels. And so this sets the whole tone for the discussion of Christ coming again in glory. Also, next week when we segue to the work of the Holy Spirit, He is predicting that in 7 and 8, telling them, or verse 8, to stay in Jerusalem, and then the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And in your Bibles, you know, if you go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, that happens in the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, was exactly 10 days after the ascension. So that's why Easter is celebrated on a Sunday, and Pentecost is a Sunday. So that the Holy Spirit would then come. So remember on the timeline, here's Christ's death. On the third day then, he's risen. Then 40 days, he gives proof that he's alive. And then 10 days, and then comes the Holy Spirit. That exact chronology we follow in the church here. That's why we're celebrating the Ascension always on a Thursday night. We don't have a lot of people come, unfortunately, on a Thursday night. But we follow the exact chronology of the New Testament. And we already spoke last week about verse 7 puts an end to all these people who claim that they can tell us when the end time is coming. That's a waste of time. And anymore, we just have to tell people, you are disobeying Jesus when you're trying to predict the end. Jesus tells you, you're not supposed to know. You just proclaim the gospel. And it's always a good funny at the end of verse 8, to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, even unto Oklahoma. Because as far, we're like, when Jesus was in Palestine, I mean, where we're at right now, this is the ends of the earth. I mean, come on, this is like 5,000 miles away. And when he was lifted up, remember the final thing, a cloud is always the symbol of God's presence. In the Old Testament, it's called the Shekinah. So when Moses went into the tabernacle, God would come down and speak to him, and the cloud would come, and he'd come out. His face was bright. The cloud of his presence protected them going through the Red Sea. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud, the glory of God came down. And the presence of God was there. And remember, the cloud is bright and shiny. It hurts your eyes. But when the cloud comes over you, it leaves a shadow. That's that dynamic there. Brightness, you can't look at it. But when it covers you, you're under the shadow of the cloud. And so this is Christ's glory going up, Christ's glory coming down. So therefore, that is where he is. Now, because he has ascended, if we go to Mark chapter 16.
Hey, Pastor, before you go to that, men in white that were there, angels, but they called them two men. Do you think at the time they recognize that who they are?
Sometimes the disciples and the women realize that they're angels. Sometimes they're so overcome, they're just saying, well, you know, these two men in white told us. But then in retrospect, they realize, because they disappeared, those were angels. So I always have to tell people that angels are not people, but they can take human form. Because angels are spirits. This is very mysterious, but this is all through the Bible. Yes. The women come to the tomb, and there's a young man dressed in white, and I think it's a young man. Now the two angels, they were terrified, because they thought when they came in and saw the two angels, in bright, they were terrified. And the angel that came down and rolled the stone away was so terrifying, these soldiers shook like dead men. So each context will let you know. But you know, this is just how they appeared. In the book of Isaiah, they have wings with which they fly, wings that cover their feet, wings that cover their faces. There's the cherubim and the seraphim. They're singing, they're protecting. You got the archangel Michael, who is the great protector. You got Gabriel, who comes into the room and appears as a man, speaking to Mary that you're going to conceive. So they take many forms, but what they are actually spirits. And the same thing, there's times that looks like Satan takes some kind of a demonic human form when he's talking to Jesus and tempting him, because he's also an angel. The demons can possess people's bodies, but then they can go into animals. They spoke to a snake. They went into the pigs. You know, so it looks like here, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, that they just look like men in white robes. Of course, in retrospect, they realize those are angels.
Yeah.
Those are angels, yeah. Okay, yeah, study of the angels. I did a 15-week study of the angels. If you go to our TLC webpage and go to Bible studies, there are like 15 years worth of Bible classes on there. You can download the PowerPoint, the study sheets, and listen to the audio of my lessons. And I did like a 15-week study on angels. I think it's still there. One person has said, if a person denies the angels, you have to deny almost the entire Bible. The angels are all through the Bible, from Genesis, they're everywhere. And Satan is all over the place, and so are the good angels. So the angels, it's essential that we affirm who the angels are. And this is the crazy thing, if you look at Mark 16. You know all these people, they're all fascinated now, supposedly they're going to let us know, you know, about extraterrestrial life and all the UFOs and all this kind of stuff. Christians said all along, yeah, we're not alone in the universe. Think about this. We basically have the answer to all these questions. There's human beings who are male and female. There are angels, the good angels who protect us. And there are the demonic angels, the demons. And there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Of course we're not alone in the universe. We're male and female. The good angels are around us. The demons try to destroy us. And there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been saying all along through all of history, yes, we're not alone in the universe. But so modern Americans who don't believe the Bible, okay, and they believe we just evolved from animals and there's no God, they're the ones who are so fascinated with UFOs and extraterrestrial life. And Christians will just come along, why are you so fascinated with this stuff? Okay? Men and women, the good angels, the demons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's all that exists. There's no little Martians. There's no, and you want to show the absurdity of it? Why do the UFOs like Los Alamos, New Mexico? Now, why don't they like Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania? Why don't they like Cleveland, Ohio? I mean, it's just absurd. Whatever this stuff is that's flying around, there's all kinds of drones and stuff that comes along. The Jesus, if you look at Mark 16, at the end, Mark 16, verse 19, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And so that's another affirmation of that. He is ruling the universe. We don't have to worry about all this stuff that people worry about. And when it comes to UFOs, I think G.K. Chesterton's words come true. Anything you can read by G.K. Chesterton, who was a British apologist, he's got a book called Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy, The Abolition of, well, I guess the Abolition of Man with C.S. Lewis. But anything you can read, and he has a famous quote. He says, when you get to the point in society where people believe nothing, then they will believe anything. Life started when crystals came down from a meteorite and hit the earth. And people think, maybe that's where we came from, a meteorite. And yeah, a little child could say, that's really stupid. And the kid would be right. It is stupid, you know. So we affirm God's good creation. And if you look at Acts chapter 7, 55, and I think Pastor Dr. Markwort at the seminary in Fort Wayne, who's now in heaven, was from Australia, was one of my favorite professors at the seminary. He said, you know, in Ephesians, it talks about how the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He can deceive even the elect. He can appear as an angel of the light. It's highly likely that some of this UFO activity is just demonic, trying to delude people to not look at the Word of God. And so he said, you know, what's most likely is the devil is involved in all these aberrations, all these things called UFOs. The devil is deceiving people. Why? Don't read the Word of God. Don't focus on Jesus. Focus on all this weird stuff up there. And the devil's going, gotcha. I gotcha. You're wasting your time. You should be reading the Word of God and hear what Jesus has to say. You're up here. The devil, I think, he's always, like they say, the devil's in the details. That's exactly right. Now, Acts 7:55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is interesting. This is the stoning of Stephen. So, Stephen has just proclaimed law and gospel, and they're about to stone him to death. And when he's being stoned to death, right before it happens, he gets a glimpse of heaven and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. So there's that picture of a glimpse, like something that we see here, that he gets a glimpse. And when they hear him say that, they're filled with fury. They stop their ears. Remember, this is what people do when they don't want to hear the Word of God. Just like a little kid, you know, you're telling the kid something. That's what people are doing today. I mean, that's the picture here. I'm not trying to be stupid and absurd here. People stop their ears. They don't want to hear it. And then they cast them out. They stone them to death. What a terrible way to die. Interesting, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Stephen is the first of the martyrs. Of the deacon. Two of the things he says, the day of St. Stephen is the day after Christmas, December 26th. Two of the things Stephen says are exactly the same thing Jesus said from the cross. Remember, in verse 59, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, is what Jesus said. And while he's falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus, who was being crucified, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Two of the words from the cross are echoed by Stephen in his own martyrdom. And he said this, he fell asleep. He just expired. And then Saul approved of his execution. So this is why later on when Paul becomes a Christian, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I persecuted the church. The great Saul, who became Paul, sat there and watched the first martyr and was rah, 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 stone him to death. And he sat there and he watched Stephen die and speak these words. That was so burned into Paul, he was not kidding when he said, I am the least of the apostles. I'm an apostle, but I persecuted the church of God. And remember in Acts, when he's converted, Jesus says, I will show him how much he's now going to suffer. For my name. And he suffered his entire life for the gospel. So this is a glimpse of what this picture is here. So any questions? Because we're going to look at Matthew now, which looks at Jesus' coming again in glory. You know, if you look through the entire New Testament, there's hundreds of references to Jesus seated at the right hand of God. So we obviously, I'm not going to look at all those, but any questions about this, about him being seated at the right hand of God? Any questions? And keep in mind that being seated at the right hand of God means he fills the whole world with his presence. So he's not just located in one place. So he is able to give us his body and blood in the sacrament because he fills the whole universe with his presence. So Zwingli and some believe Calvin said to Luther, this isn't possible. Jesus is there. He can't be here. And so it has to be that Christ's body and blood in the sacrament is a symbol. It can't be his body and blood. Because Jesus is there, we are here, and he can't give us his body and blood. And Luther said, you have the wrong understanding of at the right hand of God. Now that he's at the right hand of God, he fills the entire universe with his presence. He says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. He says, the church gathers in his name. And so people can be taking communion in China and in America, and Christ can give us his body and blood all around the world because he fills the whole world with his presence. He's not stuck in a geographical place. And Luther, if we turn to Matthew 24, Luther got so exasperated with Zwingli because Zwingli just said, listen, you know, let's just get along here and just talk about it being a spiritual presence, not that Jesus actually gives his body and blood. And Luther took a piece of chalk. I've actually been to this castle in Marburg, Germany, where it happened. And he wrote in chalk on the table, est, E-S-T in Latin, which means is. And he took a white linen and put over it and said, listen, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. That settles it. And he also said, Jesus can do anything he wants to do. Okay, don't try to tell Jesus what he can and can't do. And he just walked out. He was done. Like for a week, they debated. And he said, we're not going to give up on the word is. So keep in mind, that's a holy moment in the liturgy when the pastor speaks to the words of institution. And Jesus he doesn't say, take and eat, this symbolizes my body. He doesn't say, take and eat, I change this into my body. He says, take and eat, this is my body. And Luther said, is there a better way to say this? If Jesus wanted to tell you that when you take the bread, you receive his body, is there a better way to say it than, this is my body? The answer, of course, is no. It's the clearest way to say it. So, this concept of being at the right hand of God has theological implications when it comes to the sacraments. Okay, so look at Matthew 24 and 20. Oh, yes.
Does
yes.
Anybody knows anyone that has an older version of the NIV? They may, if this subject comes up, go to Acts 3:21, because the previous version, not the most recent one, previous version of the NIV had a total mistranslation.
Of which verse?
Acts 3:21. So 20:21, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, it should be as it is here, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. But in the previous version of the NIV, it actually said that that was where Christ, where Jesus must remain.
Not oh, what's remain? Remain, still receive.
So, which is totally not what the Greek says. I mean, there's a total mistranslation, which I can only imagine was driven by people with that.
Jesus, he's stuck there. He's stuck up there.
So if you run into anybody that says, well, you know, it says in Acts 3:21, ask them what version they're looking at, because it's likely the old version of the NIV, and it is a mistranslation.
I see. Yeah, I can remember that.
It was Dr. Eichinger
who pointed that out.
To that, when he was talking about why the LCMS was switching
to the ESV.
And he said because there were some places, and this was when it was still the older version of the NIV, but some places where there were mistranslations, and that was the example he gave.
Okay. Sorry. Thank you. Yes. So we look at Matthew 24. Now we look at Matthew 24:27. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus is indicating here, this is not going to be a long period of time. When Christ comes, it's... If you've ever tried to photograph lightning, You can never click soon enough. The only way you can photograph lightning is if you're one of these cameras that just stays on, the aperture just opens, and for like 3 or 4 seconds in it. But if you're trying to, you know, go like that, it might be accidentally you actually click on lightning. It happens so fast, like that. So the coming of the Son of Man will be like that. It's not going to be this 1,000-year-long battle or something. It's when Christ comes, it's instantaneous. So if you look at Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Matthew 24 and 25 gives us all the information we need to know about He will come again in glory. There's so many other places we can look. We're only going to focus on this. And then we'll go to the judging of the living and the dead. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Jesus is sitting down and they're looking at the buildings of the temple. And when you come down from the Mount of Olives, you can sit on a bench and you're looking at the Temple Mount, which would have been there, as a Dome of the Rock is there now, but looking down, and the beautiful buildings, Herod had been beautifying the temple, and they're saying, oh, look at this. And then Jesus says, you see all those? Now, there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay. If this was approximately 33 AD or so, that happened in 70 AD. So 40 years later, and a lot of you are like me, you love history, get the writings of Josephus. He describes when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and tore the temple down. Okay? The only thing that's left is the retaining wall called the Wailing Wall. So when you go to Jerusalem, that big wall, which is magnificent. There's this one stone that's like 50 feet long by 5 feet. How did they move that? Who knows? That was just a retaining wall. Up at the top, all the stuff, the temple was torn down. And if you go to Rome and look at the, I think it's the Arch of Titus, maybe it, there's a picture of the Romans hauling away, carved in stone, the stuff from the temple. They have the candelabra with the seven candles on it, and the treasury, and they're hauling away. They just hauled it all away, tore the temple down, and burned everything. Jesus is foretelling that 40 years ahead of time. Now, in verses 3 through 14, He gives us all the signs of the end times. In verse 3, the disciples want to know, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming in the close of the age? And so now Jesus goes all up. First, verse 4, no one lead you astray. Verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, to lead people astray. False Christ. Verse 6, wars, rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Famines, earthquakes, beginning of birth pangs. 9, they'll deliver you over you over, you'll have tribulation, they'll even kill you. The nations will hate you for my name's sake. Not love you, hate you. Verse 10, many people will fall away and they will betray one another and hate each other. Then in verse 11, not only false Christs, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Verse 12, lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. So that is all happening to this very day. The key verse is verses 13 and 14. One who endures to the end will be saved. And verse 14, this is all we're supposed to do. We're not to sit and fret about all this other stuff. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Just preach the gospel, realizing all these things are happening. Many of you have been in my Bible class for many, many years. Remember I say that these signs of the end, these have all been happening since the day of Pentecost. And it's just like a snowball at the top of the hill. You roll it down the hill, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay? So history is going on. More false prophets, more earthquakes, more famines, more wars, more fake Christs, more hate. It's just getting bigger and bigger. So this is all going on. It's just getting more and more. He endures to the end will be saved. So we're proclaiming the gospel and just knowing that those things are happening. Theology of the cross. Verses 15 through 28 is describing... Yes?
This just struck me when you were going through this. And it says, don't be alarmed.
He told us ahead of time.
Right. It's all going to happen, but don't be alarmed about it.
So we can put everything in context. When you pick up your newspaper, when you go on your phone online and you know wherever you go every day to kind of get the news, you can go, another war. I mean, not that we should be jaded, because we want to help people in need. Another earthquake, another famine. Yeah.
So
don't be alarmed.
That we have to focus on the hope.
The big picture. Oh, the hope, yes. That's Elizabeth is saying, verse 13, the one who endures the end will be saved. Endure our hope. We're not going to look in detail at 15 through 28 because that's basically telling the Christians that when the Romans are coming to destroy Jerusalem, you better hightail it out of there. And they did. They knew ahead of time. Verses 29 through 31. See, Carol Cheat, would you have that? 29 through 31. So this is describing what that day is going to be like. The universe is going to be burnt up with the heat. He will come. The trumpet call. All of us people will be gathered from the four corners of the earth, whether they be alive or being raised from the dead. This is a beautiful description of what's going to happen on that day. Verses 32 through 35 is just comparing us looking at the leaves of the fig tree and being ready for this day. Verses 36 through 51. Verse 36, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So never listen to any man or woman on TV who said they predicted the end of the world. Jesus as the Son doesn't know, nor do the angels. The Father is the one who's going to say, my son, it's time for you to return. So... And then he's just warning us with the sound of Noah, the sign of Noah. In the days of Noah, in verse 38, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware and the flood came and swept away them all. And he's basically saying you should stay awake. The flood destroyed them. The universe is going to burn by fire. And people are not ready for it. And then in chapter 25, 1 through 13, is the parable of the 10 virgins. You have to have oil for your lamps to be ready for the bridegroom to come for the wedding banquet. Verses 14 through 30 is the parable of the talents, that we use our time, talent, and treasures to do the Lord's work, because we don't know when the master's going to return. And then, verses 31 through 46, this is a picture exactly of what's going to happen on the last day. Austin, back there, can you read 31 through 40?
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.
And then, Gail, can you read 41 through 46 to conclude this?
Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Now keep in mind here, in all of this, the sheep on the right didn't earn their way to heaven by doing these good works. They were already called in verse 34, blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. They had been called into the kingdom, declared righteous through Christ, and they were a good tree that bore good fruit with the food and the drink and clothing, visiting fellow Christians in prison. And they were completely unaware that they had done this for Jesus. Because the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. When we help one another, we're doing it for Jesus because we're the body of Christ. In verse 41, the cursed are the unbelievers that go into eternal fire. And their deeds, their supposed good deeds, none of these were done in Christ. Remember what the Bible says? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. They may have done some good civil works. They helped this person at Walmart. They gave some money for Habitat for Humanity or whatever. But they had no faith, so they had done nothing actually for Jesus at all. These go to eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. That's what's going to happen. Keep in mind, when I did a study a couple years ago on millennialism, all the different views of the end times, one of the best things about being a Lutheran when it comes to understanding the end times is we begin with the simple verses like this and then look at the complicated stuff in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation in the light of the simple stuff. We don't go with all these complicated things in Ezekiel and Revelation and read back into it what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. This is what's going to happen. So this is really, really important. The simple are the ways we look at the complex. This is what's going to happen. It's not a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, battle between China and Russia and Armageddon and all this stuff, misunderstanding the book of Revelation. This is simply what's going to happen. Just preach the gospel for Christ to come again in glory. There's a lot of details here, but Matthew 24 and 25 is the key place in the book of Matthew where he teaches us what it's going to be like when he comes again in glory and gives us all the signs. Anybody have questions or comments? There's a lot in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Surely maybe somebody has questions about it. There's a lot of stuff in here. Okay, nobody has any questions. And remember this, telescoping. Jim Veltzer was a professor at Fort Wayne when I was there, and then he went on to St. Louis. When you got these prophetic sections, what's happening is telescoping, and this also applies to the book of Revelation. Imagine that you've got a telescope, and first you're looking at something 10 miles away, and then you bring it back into something that's 50 yards away, maybe you can look at something that's 10 feet away, and then you go way back out. When you're reading these apocalyptic accounts, Jesus will be talking about the end times, way in the future. Then he'll come back in and talk about what's going to happen in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then he goes way back out again to the false prophets. Then he comes right back into the time of the apostles. So that's why discretion is needed when you're reading these accounts. The telescoping is going on us. He's going back way to the... And that's especially true in Revelation, right? Revelation, the telescope is going like this. The time of Jesus, the time of the end, our time. And then, and the telescope is the or binoculars is the best way to understand this. It's constantly going there, here, there, back out, etc. That's really helpful when you get to these, especially Ezekiel. Yes, Kurt.
How much of the original hearers of these things would have understood these telescopes? Is that sort of Jewish way of portraying truth?
You know?
Is it later, did exegesis determine that, or did the original hearers understand?
I think, you know, we use the term telescoping, and obviously didn't have telescopes, so obviously that. But I think they would, because it's the book of Ezekiel is just like Revelation. It's the same thing. It's talking about the present time and it's talking about the end times. In the book of Isaiah, he's talking about the day of Isaiah. Next thing he's talking about Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Then he's talking about Jesus' crucifixion in Isaiah 52. And then he goes to the end of time. And so I think it was a package deal. I think the Jewish people understood, Kurt, it's packaged all together, the present, the past, and the future. And you have to have discretion to realize which one is this talking about, the past, the present, and the future. So yes, the Jewish mind understood. You got a package that's got a lot of stuff in it from now, in the past, and the future. Yeah?
Okay. But there are other places also where Jesus would speak in parable and so forth. And he tells disciples, I'm obscuring this to these people. I'm telling you what this stuff means.
Exactly.
I'm just wondering, they would understand he's talking future, present, they would understand what some close to me. I get the point that a lot of people still didn't get the point of making here. Is that fair?
Exactly. Okay. Totally, yeah. Yeah. So studying the parables and understanding them is a lifelong adventure for all of us to constantly understand, what is this parable talking about? It's true. Yeah, some of them he just overtly just explained. Like the parable of the seed, the four different types of places where the seed falls. That one, he just explains it. Some of the parables, he just leaves it alone. He just tells the parable. You got to think about it. So there are some where he says, they say, well, explain this parable. Okay. Seed that falls by the roadside is those who believe for a little while, and here comes the little birds, and it takes it away, the devil takes it away, etc. It would have been nice if Jesus would have done it with all his parables, but he didn't. Some of them just kind of think about it. Kind of like you as a parent, you tell your child something, and you say, now think about what I just told you. Think about it. Okay, come to judge the living and the dead. Now, you can look at Acts 10:42. He commanded us to preach. This is Peter. Excuse me. This is Peter preaching. And he this is very similar to a creed. Look at Acts 10. 34 through 43. In verse 36, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Verse 37, what happened in Judea and Galilee after the baptism of John. Verse 38, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, that's his baptism. He had power, he did good and healed those oppressed by the devil. Verse 39, the apostles were witnesses about what he did. Verse 39, they put him to death, hanging him on a tree, which is the cross. Verse 40, he was raised, appeared. It was not to all, but the chosen ones who ate and drank with him. Verse 42 is the Great Commission. The point is the priest to the people to testify he has appointed this is the one, he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And then 43, to him all the prophets bear witness. That means the Old Testament. It all bears witness. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. And the emphasis there is that when he comes, the dead people will be raised. That's the dead. But there will be people living. So if Jesus returns, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? How awesome would this be? If Jesus returns in our lifetime, we will be the only generation of mankind that never had to physically die. Now, wouldn't that be amazing? We would not have to physically die. There are going to be millions of people alive the day Jesus comes back, and maybe we will be. So, the living will be judged. The dead are going to be raised, the resurrection of the dead. We looked at that before, that bodies will come back to life. And then all people will be gathered before him. And then if you look at 2 Timothy 4:1.
So, Pastor, when the dead are raised, will their body be like it was before?
It'll be glorified. We will be recognized. People will recognize us. But the Bible indicates, you know, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, all things will be made new. Yes, our actual bodies are raised. We will be recognized. They'll know who we are. But our bodies will not be glorified. None of the ailments of this world will exist. And the reason we know that, I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus. Of course, he would die again, but Lazarus was recognized when he was risen. When they were at the Mount of Transfiguration, they instantly recognized that that's Moses and Elijah. They'd never met Moses and Elijah. That was 1,500 years before. 1,000 years before. Jesus was recognizable when he was risen, although he looked different. So yes, we'll be recognizable, but we will be glorified. Remember,
if you don't die, your body will still be glorified?
Of course. Yeah, our living body will be glorified too. Yeah. So I'm looking forward to getting my dark hair back again. No. Oh, boy.
What about those who are grieving?
I couldn't hear.
What about those who are grieving?
Obviously, they can be raised too because God raises us from the dust. Because if you look at the whole discussion of cremation and burial is an ongoing thing among Christians. The whole idea is when you die, you all return to dust. The idea that, I mean, all the people, most of the people that have died over the last thousands of years have already gone back to dust. The bones are even gone. What about all those people buried at sea? People are buried at sea in the ocean. You know? Yes, God can raise us from the dust. 2 Corinthians 4:1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom. There's that phrase, judging the living and the dead. And we just looked at that in Matthew 24 and 25. That was the sheep on his right, goats on his left. And then to conclude, because next week is the third article, 2 Peter 1:11, his kingdom shall have no end. 2 Peter's really kind of cool. Because if you look at 2 Peter 1:11, for in this way they will be richly provided for an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom that will never end. That, of course, is all through the book of Revelation, that it's a kingdom that never ever ends. And then if you consider the fact that everything will be burnt up in heat and destroyed. Let's see what that reference is. I think it's actually maybe in 1 Peter. Oh, 2 Peter 3, just like two chapters later. The 2 Peter 3, 1b, basically through 13, describes what this day will be like. And you jump down to verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved. The earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens and the new earth is just another way to describe heaven. That's what we await. So it's all going to be burnt up. So again, worldly people, oh no, a nuclear bomb that dropped on us would be the end of the world. This is describing the passing away of the entire universe. Everything. The stars, the moon, the sun, everything is burnt up. And then he brings forth the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we know. Of course, there's a lot of mystery there. And so he reminds us in 2 Peter 3 that 2 Peter 3, 5, they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by the means of that, the world then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. First, he destroyed everything by water. Now, everything's going to be destroyed by fire. And just close with this, because next week, we're going to do the Holy Spirit third article. Remember all of the signposts we have all the way through the Bible at the end of the world is coming. The first signpost destroys everything in the flood and saves the righteous. The next signpost wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone and saves Abram and Lot. Next, marking along the road, destruction of Jerusalem. Romans come and destroy Jerusalem. Now all the signs of the end. We have plenty of proof that the end is coming. Those are signposts. Like if you're hiking in the mountains and it says Mount Ebert is 15 miles from here, you go 5 more miles and it points that way, and then you go that way. You go 10 more miles and you go that way. These are all signs. I destroyed the world with the water of the flood. I dispersed the peoples in the Tower of Babel. I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The Romans came and took apart the temple of Jerusalem, and now the end is coming. So the fact that people today just ignore the signposts is on them. So if you go in the woods, you go hiking, and you say, I'm going to ignore all the signposts. I think Mount Ebert is that way, even though signs go like that. I'm going to ignore that, and I'm going to go this way. And what happens? You get hopelessly lost. That's what mankind is right now. Mankind has ignored all the signposts and is hopelessly, hopelessly lost in a world that's completely confused. And look how lost the world is today. Completely lost because they've ignored the Word of God. So next week, we're going to conclude this with the third article. And we also get to talk about the work of the church, how God calls us into the church. And of course, we'll again look at the resurrection of the dead. Because of the lunch today, we can just leave everything up. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.